Great singing. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Esther, chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at that portion from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. No, that's not true. Just down to verse 18. Let me read that portion of God's word for you, and then let's pray once more together. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Well, let's look to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Thank you, first of all, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you that it is that word which is living and active, every part needful, every part profitable. We believe and acknowledge that that is true regarding this portion of your word tonight. And Lord, we give ourselves to hearing it. But we recognize our own weakness in that, and we are mindful of that other precious gift that you have given, the gift of your Holy Spirit, without whom we will not profit from this word, without whom I cannot preach it, without whom we cannot hear it well. And so, Lord, we acknowledge these gifts, and we pray that you would use them, that your people might be blessed, that they might see you for the God that you are in all your majestic beauty, and that we might leave this place reveling in the God that you are and resolving in our hearts to worship you all the more. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So how are you at untangling string? I hate doing it when it happens. I'm absolutely the worst at doing it. Usually I just kind of throw up my hands and I pass it over to Sonia, who is much better than I am. And I say, there's no untangling this mess. It can't be done. And then Sonia routinely is able to untangle the mess. And what is true of string most of the time is quintessentially true of sin all of the time. Whenever sin manifests itself in our lives, it always makes a tangled mess of things. And I want to contend it is impossible for us to completely undo it in terms of its effects in this life. I have a Bible verse for that. I'll share it in a moment, but I don't know if you have encountered this kind of situation when you know somebody that is in trouble. It might be because of sin outside of them. It might be because of something that they have gotten themselves into, and that they come to you and they unburden their hearts, and you're sitting there And you're pulling these portions of Scripture into your mind, and you're wondering exactly how to counsel them. It happens to me all the time. All the time. What's the way forward? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 15 says this, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Sin, whether of our own making or just because we live in a sin-cursed world, it is exceedingly difficult to navigate. And I think that is a truth that comes through loud and clear in this portion of Scripture, and hence the title, Up Against It. Up Against It. Got to set a little bit of the context once again. Verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, we were reminded of how godless Persian society was. You think it's bad now? It was bad back then. Remember that edict that went out from a defeated king, Ahasuerus. Tail between his legs, he came away from that campaign against the Greeks, defeated, his treasury depleted, and he is reminded by his counselors that there is one part of his edict spoken a few years before that has not been acted upon, and that is replacing Queen Vashti. And so the edict goes out. All the beautiful women of the empire, that vast empire, are called in, and from that vast group of women, one would be chosen, one who pleased the king. Can't imagine that. Can't imagine that. Along with that, we are also introduced to Mordecai and Esther. They are two individuals. This is in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. They're clearly identified with God's people, clearly identified with God's purposes. But we also notice in those verses that there are two individuals clearly displayed as morally compromised. Morally compromised. And when last we looked, Esther was captive in a pagan harem, waiting for her turn, and Mordecai was pacing back and forth outside the doors of the harem. What a tangled mess they had gotten into. What was the way out of it? I thought about that, and I think their dilemma feels quite similar and quite familiar. Each and every one of us as Christians live in a sin-cursed world, and each and every one of us makes sinful choices in this life, all resulting in tangled messes of varying proportions. And when this happens, we often ask that question, well, what is the way of wisdom in this? Or better yet, what's the way of wisdom out of this? And so I don't know what's going on in all of your lives tonight, but maybe that resonates with you tonight. And if it does resonate with you, then this particular portion of God's Word and this book in God's Word, and indeed what we find in all of God's Word, is going to resonate with you and hopefully be a blessing to you. So 2 points tonight. First of all, navigating the mess made by sin. By way of explanation, I'm just going to reread some of these verses and explain them to you, and then we will move on to a little bit of application. First of all, notice in verses 12 to 14, the regimen of the women. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, and the language there is a little bit veiled, but we were to understand that they were to go into the bedroom of the king, and there was to be intimate acts that went on there. After being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying in Persian culture, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Let me just stop there. It's interesting, in archaeology they have found these incense burners in that ancient Israelite city of Lachish. And it used to be thought that those burners were used for sacrifice. But now they're beginning to think that they were actually perfumeries. And so if you're wondering exactly how this was done, it is likely that the women were not bathed in perfume, but they would cloak themselves and they would be naked underneath, over top of these perfumeries. So you can imagine that entire process. And this is going on for 12 months. By the way, the application of all of this isn't that you women now go to the after hours at the mall because it's open tonight and go to Bath and Body Works because they have a 20% sale on. All right, this is not the application of God's word. We continue. When the young woman, verse 13, went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. We don't know exactly what the text is saying there. The Hebrew is a little bit uncertain. We don't know what it was that they were to bring in, perhaps a gift or perhaps something else that would foster that particular evening so that that woman would gain favor with the king. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody, not of Hegai, but of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. So in those verses, the regimen of the women, what did it look like? 12 months of beautifying for the king, a choice of something, perhaps some gift to bring into the king, and then one night in bed with the king. We move on in the text to verses 15 to 16. We see something of the resolution of Esther. We read those verses. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter. It's interesting the writer includes all those things again as if to remind us that Mordecai had the moral responsibility of Esther and had really blown it at this point. To go into the king, well, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. It could be in that Esther is now beginning to depend upon the providence of the Lord. We're not actually told in the text, but that could be. We read further on in verse 15, now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, 479 BC, the king loved Esther more than all the women. I've gone a little bit further than I want to. But verses 15 to 16, we see the resolution of Esther. What did that look like? She relied on the counsel of Hegai, responsible for that first harem in terms of what should be taken into the king. We see that she also won the favor of everyone. We're not told exactly what that means. And she actually pleasured the king. She was the best of all those women. Finally, we get the reaction of the king, verses 17 and 18. He's pretty pleased. The king loved Esther. Let me just stop there. Love, quote unquote. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. She pleased him sexually so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Marvel upon marvels. Amazing given the odds. Again, remember, in behind all this, God is working. The king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. Remember that motif in the book? The motif of feasting, prominent in the book. Here it's mentioned again. He also granted a remission of taxes. He was so happy to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. That remission of taxes demonstrates a departure from sanity because remember, he was a little bit hard up in terms of the coffers and the resources of the treasury. So the reaction of the king, he loved Esther the best, made her a queen, threw a feast, he remitted taxes, and gave gifts. Now in coming to a passage like this, we always need to bring other passages to bear on it that we might understand it and that we might apply it. And the first thing that we want to bring to bear on this particular text is Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles. We want to remind ourselves of the law of God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. There we read, in that second giving of the law, you shall not intermarry with them. Speaking of the pagan nations within the promised land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And by way of extension, any pagan, any Gentile, no unequal yoking. And so we read a portion of God's word like that, and then We line it up with the actions of Esther, and you begin to sort of process. And this is very natural for us to do, and it's a good process to work through. And you see all the commentaries doing it as well as you come to it. And I ask you the question, well, what do you think about her actions in this particular scenario? Well, some will argue in favor of her actions. One writer says, some interpreters exonerate Esther on this point, deeming her marriage to the king beyond her control, and therefore not a true marriage. Moreover, after spending the night with him, some interpreters say even further that marrying him was the only virtuous thing to do, an argument that apparently would have been lost on Ezra. Remember Ezra? And remember what he counseled about all those mixed marriages. The writer continues, Esther's marriage was the lesser of two evils, say some, and in spite of the sin involved, led to the greater good of God's people. You have a reason like that? Well, I'm going to take this sinful course of action because I know it's going to actually result in a greater good. And that's very close to embracing that argument that the end justifies the means. We need to be very careful about that when we come to interpreting Esther's actions here. You look at other commentators, and maybe this is where you stand. This is where I stand. I don't know what to make of her actions. One writer said, perhaps Esther hated her circumstances with all her heart. Perhaps she felt that life in the harem violated every conviction and moral principle Mordecai had instilled in her. Maybe she wondered how God could have let such a horrible thing happen to her. On the other hand, perhaps Esther loved life in the harem. Perhaps the sensuality of harem life appealed to a part of her nature. Or how about this? Perhaps she was swept off her feet by the attention of the most powerful man in the empire. Maybe she knew that her lifestyle violated the Torah, but she really didn't care. Maybe she thought that this was the best thing that ever happened to her. Now, why would I land there? Well, I land there particularly because the inspired writer doesn't make any comment about her attitudes and her actions. And again, that is purposeful. I think this is where we need to fall. But adding to this is another pertinent question we must ask. I wonder what I would have done in that situation. Now, you might look at this particular portion of Scripture and you say, I know what I would have done. I would have refused to go into the king. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. It's kind of like those people that come against some of those stories that we hear coming out of the Second World War. And if you were living in the Netherlands, what would you do with the Jewish people if they came to you looking for refuge? Would you hide them and lie to the Nazis? Would you do that? Would you be right in doing that? Be very careful about using the scripture in that and talking about Rahab, because Rahab isn't commended for her lying to the people of Jericho. She is commended for her faith. Our God is a God of truth, not a God of lies. What would have you done? I kind of like to think of myself that I actually would have sort of told the truth to the Nazis, but kind of the way that Athanasius did. Anybody know that story of Athanasius? I mean, he was in trouble with the authorities, that great early church father, and I think he's heading down the Nile trying to escape them, and the authorities are right on their heels. And they don't have any pictures of anybody back then, so the authorities call out to the boat ahead of them on the Nile, have you seen Athanasius? And Athanasius calls back, yes, he's ahead of you. He tells the truth, but he's as wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, and those authorities speed right past him. And I kind of think to myself, if I'm between a rock and a hard place, if I'm up against it, I'm going to be like that. But you know, I empathize with that, those other hard decisions that have been made. I empathize with Corrie ten Boom. And I think part of the reason this portion of God's word is preserved is that we might empathize with people who are in such situations, and even the people of God. And it's a reminder to us that situations are really, really difficult. And we need to be very careful when we come alongside people. We need to be empathetic. We must always come alongside with grace. Always with grace. And I think that's one of the things that arises out of this text. But there's more to be said about coming alongside ourselves or somebody else when we're in these kind of difficult situations. Yes, with empathy, and yes, with lots of grace, but I would also counsel with the following counsel. Number one, we must always, in such situations, act according to God's wisdom as found in His Word. Let me put it another way. You know, that's the sub-point. We must be a Bible people to navigate the mess of sin. We've got to be a Bible people to navigate the mess. If we are not a Bible people, if we are not immersed in this book, if we are not availing ourselves of the means of grace, we will not know how to navigate at all. We'll have no idea where to go. We find this all over Scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, acknowledges the psalmist. Psalm 119:105. Well, how about this portion of God's word? Turn there. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. And again, you remember the context of those first chapters of Proverbs setting us up for all those individual Proverbs to come. And here it's almost like it's a father speaking to his son who's just about to leave the nest, and he's pleading with him, as you go out into that sin-cursed world, you need to lay hold of the Word of God that you might navigate that mess in a way that preserves your own soul and that honors the living God. My son, verse 1, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We add a New Testament portion of God's Word that counsels us to be a people of the Bible that we might navigate the mess that sin makes well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. You might be thinking to yourself, I'm in this mess right now, and what I really need from God is a neon sign in the sky. I need a miracle. God says no. What you need to have and to be is in my word. The context of this portion of this epistle is the transfiguration, which was a miracle. But notice what Peter says as he's writing to the churches. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than that, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How important is the word of the living God? So I would just encourage you once again, this is nothing new, this is nothing novel, it's not revolutionary, it is something that is absolutely needful. And I need to tell you this, that I would say in 99.9% of my counseling situations, when I start digging back and trying to find what the original problem is, it is a departure of availing oneself of the means of grace that God has given. Giving up reading the Word of God, giving up meeting together with God's people and worshiping His name and being under the sound of the Word, giving up prayer. Always, always, always. How much more do we need the Word of God if we're to navigate the tangled mess of sin? It's not the only thing that we should counsel ourselves or other people who are in such situations. They are up against it. Number two, we need to ask for God's wisdom from His people and from His Son. Let me put it another way. We must be a dependent people to navigate the mess made by sin. You see this all throughout God's Word, that we are to be a people who are asking other people for counsel. Let me give you a couple of Proverbs. I'm just going to rhyme them off to you without you looking them up. Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety.
Proverbs 15, verse 22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 24, verses 5 to 6, a wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. And just as an aside, this is the blessing of being part of a local church. We are a means of grace to one another. You are not in this alone. The thing that you are facing has been faced before. And so there is counsel to be had here. And may we be a people who give ourselves to coming alongside one another and pointing one another in the way of wisdom. And of course, the assumption is in all of that, that we are a people of the book. Because you know what? You can seek counsel from Christians that's going to agree precisely with what your carnal heart wants to do. You can always find them. They're all over the place. I get this all the time. You know, God's word says this. I'll say to a particular individual, and let's say, well, I have these particular counselors who are saying something that is in actual opposition to the word of the living God. So the assumption here, of course, is if you're seeking guidance and wisdom from people, it's got to be a people who are bound to the book, bound to the word of God. And you know, of course, you can do all this. You can be a people of the book. You can ask for wise counsel, and you're up against it, and you still don't know what to do. Anybody ever been there? I still don't know what the right way is in this. And this is why you need to ask for wisdom from God's only Son. Because what do we read? Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, you want to know the way out? Then you're going to need to be crying out to the living God. James 1, verses 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You might be wondering from that text in James 1, verses 5 to 8, what does asking in faith look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. Do you remember when he had that vast array of Munites, Amalekites, they're all against him. All against him. He's up against it. And how did he cry out for wisdom? I love his prayer. O our God, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, will you not execute judgment on them? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Anybody ever prayed that? I pray it all the time. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And you know when I pray that? Often, and this is an encouragement to you, often I don't even have to move forward, but often what happens is that God, in his power and in his sovereignty, he moves into the situation and he resolves the situation without me even lifting a finger. It's happened time and again. Time and again. So navigating the mess made by sin, we read in the text that Esther acted. We must act as well. But let us do so acting according to God's wisdom as found in his word and desperately pleading for God's wisdom from his people and from his son. Navigating the mess made by sin. It's more here. We also need to rest in God who is over the mess of sin. We need to rest in God who is over the mess of sin. This is point number two. And the point, I admit, is not drawn directly from the text. This is the difficulty of working through narrative, and particularly a book like this, which is really a big, big parable in many ways. One big point. This point is drawn from the overall message of the book. Do you remember the overall message of the book? I've got that series title, The What of God. Providence of God. He's not mentioned at all in the book of Esther, but he is all over the place. He's all over the place in your lives. He's directing everything. He's superintending everything for our good and for His ultimate glory.
Amazing. So yes, when we are up against it, like Esther, may we act according to and asking for wisdom. But as we move forward, may we also remember this profound point of Christian doctrine and the point of the book and the character of God, that He is over all. And there's two sub-points that I want to mention here. So I'm encouraging you to move forward, crying out for wisdom, being in God's Word, and then move forward, and then rest in the providence of God. And what does that look like? Well, remember this, first of all, that God has worked the tangled mess of sin out of us in Jesus Christ. You praise God for that. Isn't that amazing? Even if you move forward and you don't know whether it's a sinful thing or a righteous thing, remember and rest in this, that God has worked the mess of sin out of you in Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's amazing. How do I know that? Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Even that potential sin, and you're navigating the mess of sin, He nailed that there too. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Now, I know there's an objection here already formulating in your mind, so just park that objection for a moment. I'll address it. But first of all, remember, as you move forward, praise be to God that He has worked out the mess of sin in my heart, in my actions, past, present, and future, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Doesn't that comfort you? The second thing, before we answer an objection, remember that God works through the tangled mess made by sin through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Remember that God works through the tangled mess made by sin through Jesus Christ. We know the story in Esther. We already know what's going to happen in the end. It's that familiar to us. Now all of a sudden, Esther is queen, even though she made some really dubious decisions, along with Mordecai. Amazing. She's exalted that she might preserve her people and preserve the Messiah who would spring from that people. Our God is amazing. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you believe it? He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Lay hold of that verse as you move forward. Lay hold of that verse. And know this, that though now we see through a glass only dimly, then we will see face to face. Though we now do not understand how God can work through such a tangled mess, then we will see, and we will worship, and we will proclaim, Jesus doeth what? All things well. Brother Kirk reminded us this morning, He is over all things to or for the church. One writer said, you know, even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious, so omnipotent, that He is able to use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect His purposes in us and through us. Esther's story shows that we can entrust them to the Lord and move on. And so it looks something like this in our experience. Lord, this is the decision I'm going to make in this situation. I don't know if it's right. I really don't know if it's right. I think it is. I've looked into Your Word. I've cried out for counsel. I've cried out to You, the living God, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm going to do. And I thank You so much that if I'm wrong in this, that my sin is covered. And I thank You so much in this that even if that's a wrong decision, You're going to work through it for my ultimate good and Your ultimate glory. You know, there's a Dutch saying that conveys the truth of what we discover here. I'm not going to say it in Dutch. But
My mother-in-law and my father-in-law were here a couple of weeks ago, and she shared. I go, man, that's the text I'm working on. Listen to this. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Isn't that a great saying? It's so true. God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Any crooked sticks here? Anybody want to raise their hand with me? I'm a crooked stick. But with you, God can strike a straight blow. That's how big He is. That's how omnipotent He is. This is the God of providence that we serve. Rest in Him as you move forward, trying to navigate the tangled mess that sin makes. Now here's the objection. Well, if it's all worked out of us on the cross, and if He works through all of it according to the counsel of His will, then it doesn't matter what course I choose, whether wise or not. God forbid. God forbid. No Christian reasons this way. That is an unbalanced approach to the Bible. You hear it all the time. We don't reason this way. We never see that kind of response in the Bible. In the same way that we don't do whatever we want, sinful or righteous, saying, oh well, grace will abound. That's Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. So too do we not choose a course of action just willy-nilly just because God is governing all things. We move forward, but we do so acting according to God's word, the wisdom that is found there, and asking for the wisdom of God from His people who are likewise in subjection to His word, and asking for wisdom from God Himself. It's all of it. It's that. All of that. That's the biblically balanced approach. So, beloved, rest in the God who is over the mess of sin. So, to review, what do we do when we are up against it, as Esther was? What do we do when we are in an impossible situation born of sin, whether ours or another's? Again, we act according to God's word. We ask for God's wisdom as it's found in His people and in His Son, and we rest in God's work. Let me put it slightly differently, that He's worked the mess of sin out of us in Christ judicially, and that He is working through the mess of sin through Christ actually. What an amazing God we serve. Indeed, though we cannot make straight what is crooked, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, God can. We say our amen to what John the Baptist proclaimed. Remember what he said when he was announcing the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 3, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this closely and get a slightly different view of it, slightly different facet to this. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked, what? Shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What is impossible with man is possible with our God. Praise be His holy name. Let's pray together. Lord, we look to You right now. And I pray on behalf of those who are in those hard places, whether born of personal sin or just by virtue of living in this sin-cursed world. And I pray that we would all be a people of the book, a people in Your word, a people helping one another, and a people crying out to You. And for those who have done a couple of those things, we just add a cry to You on their behalf and ask that You would direct in that straight path, because we want to bring glory to You. We want Jesus Christ to be exalted in this. So grant that. Grant wisdom. We're asking for it. We're beggars. We need it. We acknowledge that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we ask in faith. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.